Thank you for that very nice special music, the beautiful song, a lot of meaning in it. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome on the Day of Atonement. This holy day is part of God's great plan, and He shows us this plan through the holy days. And this particular day has tremendous meaning for us in the body of Christ. The holy days give us purpose in our lives, not only now, but we can look forward to a hope in the future. These days and God's plan will eventually affect the lives of everyone who has ever lived. So right now we may think we're just a small group here in St. Louis out of the thousands outside, but these holy days will have meaning to everyone who has ever lived. So what is the purpose for the Day of Atonement? Understanding how ancient Israel physically observed this day helps us understand the spiritual meaning of this event. And there's a good overview of this day found in Leviticus 23. So let's please turn there. We're going to overview it first, and then I'll focus in on what I want to talk about today. So this is Leviticus 23. And in verse 27, it says, "The tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire." So just in that one verse, we see a multifaceted day, a multifaceted holy day. First of all, it is a holy convocation, this holy time, and we learned a little bit about what holy means from the sermonette this morning, or this afternoon. It means to be set apart for a purpose. So this holy convocation that we are meeting at right now is special to God. And it's special to us. We actually were looking forward to this day for a long time. Secondly, the second facet, if you will, you shall afflict your souls with fasting. The word afflict is from the Hebrew anah, which means to abase, to weaken, and to humble. And it's associated with fasting throughout the Bible, that particular word. To go without food and water, in this case, for a 24-hour period beginning at sundown yesterday. And we can start to feel it. Many of us could start to feel it right away, depending on, you know, what we were eating and drinking the days before. But long about this time is starting to get kind of draggy. The eyes get a little blurry. But it's a command that we are to afflict our soul. And I'm certainly am encouraged by all the children that are fasting among us. And I'm sure God is well pleased with their efforts. But for them to learn this command early in their age is very important. And many parents take it seriously and pass it on to the next generation as soon as they're able to sort of understand. And we also see that we are to make an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it is a day of fasting, it is a holy day, and it is a day of offering. You know, we just took up an offering. Dropping down to verse 28. It says, "And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So it is also a day of atonement, or a day of covering. The word kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R, is a primitive root to cover, figuratively to placate or cancel, be merciful, forgive, pardon, put off, to cover for our sin, to make an atonement for our sins. Now, many people get a little confused when they talk about atonement, and then they say, well, didn't we have a feast in the early part of the year where it talks about Christ's sacrifice and his offering for us? Well, yes, they are related. And we'll see another very close relationship as we get further in the sermon. But sins are always among us, not just in the spring of the year. They're prevalent throughout the year. And God saw that a reminder at the fall of the year, at the end of the year, about being a sinner and having to have an offering made, an atonement made for you, is an important thing. It's food for thought. We say that we are to be made at one with God, to reconcile, to ask for forgiveness. And in verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted of soul, on that same day he shall be cut off from his people. And that's a pretty serious consequence, to be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Now that's a heavy word, destroy. So God is serious when he says that we are to partake of this day, when we are to afflict our souls, and we are to not do any work on this particular day. And one scripture even says we're not even supposed to light a fire, which would indicate, you know, working to prepare food, because who's going to eat the food? So we understand that afflicting our soul is basically humbling ourselves before God, because, you know, we understand that food, it sustains us, and water sustains us, and if we go without them for any period of time, we soon realize that this body will eventually die if it doesn't have food and water. So it is an action, it is a demonstration of our faith in God and our obedience to God whenever we humble ourselves before God, realizing that he is the sustainer of everything, every breath we take. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So as I said, this is a summary. It's a good place to go if you want to say, well, what's the Day of Atonement all about? Well, this tells you a lot of it, the many facets, you know. A holy day, a day of fasting, a day of offerings, a day of atonement, a day of intercession, as we read, and a day of cleansing. We'll pick up those two points in Leviticus 16. Let's turn to Leviticus 16 and verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. It says this shall be a statute forever to you in the seventh month. On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Again, reiterating. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. So now it's expanding it, not just to the Israelites, but to the native among them. And the stranger that sojourns among them. So this is an indication that it's going to apply to everyone someday. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So it is a day of intercession, because the high priest is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies and makes these offerings. But it's also a day of cleansing, so that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And verse 31 is a day of a solemn rest, as we read before. And you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. That means forever. Not going to go away in the future. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated, that means he's qualified to make such an atonement, to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. So he's qualified. This high priest is qualified to make those atonements, those coverings. And we know that Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to cover the sins of the many. So it's symbolic of a future event. So to summarize what we've talked about already, as we read in the meaning of the day, it's multifaceted. It's a day of rest, a day of fasting, a day of offerings, a day of intercession, a day of covering, and a day of cleansing. But brethren, there's at least one additional aspect of this day that I would like to cover today, and it's sort of embedded in the ones we've already covered. It's a very special ritual that was performed each year on this day that had great meaning and impact, that has great meaning and impact on our life and will in the future. And that ritual concerns two goats that were taken from the children of Israel for a sin offering. Two goats. Let's begin in Leviticus 16 and work our way to that ritual. We'll read a couple more introductory scriptures. So Leviticus 16 and verse 1. And as we know, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And of course, the tabernacle itself consisted of the outer court where the altar and the laver were, the holy place where they kept the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then the Holy of Holies was within that. Within the holy place. So it was like a room in a room in a room. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was with the mercy seat. So, chapter 16, verse 1 of Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord, and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So the Lord reminding Moses to remind Aaron that, hey, this is serious stuff, and only he is allowed into the Holy of Holies. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of young bull as a sin offering, with a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on. He shall be girded with a linen sash and a linen turban. He shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water. So there's a ritual here. It's a cleansing ritual. His clothes are clean. His body is clean. He's coming into the presence of God. The white garments symbolize it. Humility, simple white garments. They also symbolize purity. And in verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So here are these two goats that are delegated or designated to be sin offerings. But they're going to do something with these goats later. So I'll read a couple more verses here. Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. So he's presenting these goats. And there's going to be a decision made about these goats. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the, as it says here, the scapegoat. So one for the Lord and one as the scapegoat. Now this word scapegoat comes from the Hebrew Azazel, which in the dictionaries it just says scapegoat. But there's also other writings about it. I think in the Unger Dictionary, it says it's called the goat of departure. the goat of departure. In the Moffat translation, it talks about that this goat is another word for demon. The Azazel is another word for demon, or desert demon. And we'll find out why it was referred to that as we go along. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Now this goat represents Jesus Christ. It was looking ahead to the Passover. Looking ahead to the Passover that Jesus Christ participated in a very personal way. This sin offering represented his death as dying for our sins and covering for our sins. And in verse 10 it says, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So let's continue on a little bit, and then we'll come back and talk about the scapegoat. In verse 11 it says, and Aaron shall bring the bull of a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer of burning coals of fire to the altar before the Lord, with its hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil, inside the veil, inside the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense of fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. There had to be a separation between God and Aaron. Otherwise, he would die. And the smoke was enough of a screen for that to happen. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. For the people. So these two goats were brought before the Lord, and lots were cast, and one of them fell to the one goat, and that goat became the sin offering, and the other lot fell to the Azazel. They must have looked similar, you know, the two goats. You know, if one was maybe a certain color and the other was another color, that would have been an easy pick, maybe. Or if one had a blemish or something, but they were both without blemish, because that was a requirement for a sin offering. And in verse 16, it says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make the atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood. So you see, there's a lot of ritual going on here and a lot of offerings going on. But that sin offering, that goat, represents Jesus Christ. And if we drop down to verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, that is this Azazel goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the King James Version says a fit man. So putting all the sins on the head of that goat. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of the to the inhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this goat is taken away. away from the congregation, away from the people of Israel, into the wilderness. And the implication is not to ever be able to interface with those people again. So the fit man took it far enough out in a most obscure place where it couldn't find its way back. So who does this goat represent? This goat, whom all of the iniquities of the children of Israel were confessed upon its head, and it wasn't killed. Who does that represent? Well, brethren, another facet of this day is it is a day of removal. A day of removal. The symbolism of putting the goat out of the wilderness pictures a future removal of our adversary, Satan, the devil. This goat represents Satan. He represents all that is evil in the world and all the evil that comes that we come in contact with is instigated by this being. And that goat represented that being, and all of those iniquities were put on his head. Not that human beings don't have a part in sin. They certainly do. They take actions on the sin. They make decisions in their minds to sin. But the instigator is Satan. So what I'd like to do for the remainder of the sermon is talk about our enemy, talk about our adversary, and how it relates to the Day of Atonement. Satan is ultimately the blame for all of the world's terrible problems. He's the cause of heartbreak, suffering, death, and sorrow. And all the sins of mankind rest on his head. Or we could say they originate from his mind. So this day of removal pictures a time in the future when Satan will be removed from the people of God. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Just to make that connection before we get into this study of our adversary. Revelation 20 and verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." So having a key to the bottomless pit means there must be some kind of door or opening to this bottomless pit. And having a chain in his hand meant that he was going to bound something or someone. And in verse 2, it tells us that he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So that pretty well nails who it is. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he bound up Satan, and he cast, as it says in verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. That is, he took the key and locked the lock. So when you think about the bottomless pit, okay, that means that it's like falling, right? If it's physical, it's falling and falling and falling and falling forever and ever. In this case, 1,000 years. So that, why? So that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And that says, hey, that's great. That sounds wonderful. And then we read the last part of verse 3. But after that, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll talk about that in a little while. But this is the fulfillment of Satan being taken out into the wilderness in the form of, symbolized by the goat. So those in the millennium will still have to overcome their human nature when Satan is put away in that pit. And there'll be an opportunity for Satan to kind of go deceive the world again at the end of 1,000 years. And we'll read about what happens to him after that a little bit later. But who is this being And what was his problem? What was Satan's problem? Well, he goes by many names, and of course we read a couple of the names there. Lucifer was his original name, which meant day star, or son of the morning. And he became Satan. He became Satan, which is an adversary. And he became that way through his own thoughts, his own actions. So God allowed him to be renamed Satan, also referred to as the devil, Diabolos, the slanderer, which speaks evil of others, also known as the serpent in Genesis 3, the dragon in Revelation 12, as we just read. And all these names are part of his character, part of the character that he developed. God was hoping that he would, you know, develop God's character, which in reading of the scriptures, we see that the angels have the opportunity to develop character too, just like humans do. Some of them chose to develop the character of God, and others chose to follow the deceiver, follow Satan, the devil, the wicked one, the evil one, the one that causes hurt. He's also referred to as the enemy, the accuser, the tempter, the deceiver, the father of lies, a murderer, a roaring lion. But on the flip side of that, he was subtle and crafty and used trickery. So I know this brings to mind many scriptures when I mention these names. So with a resume like that, we need to take heed, because we're dealing with someone who has authority. God set him over this earth. He is the ruler of demons, and these are all quotes right out of the Bible. The ruler of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of darkness of the age and heavenly places. So he has rulership in the heavenly places too. And we read about that in Job and other places. A very, very powerful being. But he has the ability. He can transform himself into an angel of light by telling half lies, half truths, by deceiving. Here's an example why he is such a threat to us today. If we just go to the words of our Lord in Matthew 13. Let's turn to Matthew 13 and verse 19. This is the parable of the sower. He has powerful influence, and he is powerful. Matthew 13 and verse, the actual parable of the sower is starts about verse 3. It says, behold, a sower went out to sow and he sowed some seed. It fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on a stony place where it did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they were not rooted, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. If we drop down to verse 19, Jesus was explaining this parable. And he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in the heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So this parable of the seed that fell by the wayside, Jesus Christ is telling us that it's the evil one that can snatch that away. Snatch that away. Snatch away our understanding. Snatch away our commitment. So he is a very dangerous being. Another example. Is the parable of the tares. And just for a reference, Luke 8 and verse 12, also talking about this same parable. It says the reason he takes it out of our hearts is that he doesn't want us to believe and he doesn't want us to be saved. So it's not talking about just John Q. Public out there. It's talking about the ones God is dealing with. So he's ready to snatch something out of our hearts. Matthew 13 and verse 24 through 30. This is the parable of the tares. Verse 24. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to them, Sir, did you not know? Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Now, most of us live near rural areas or in rural areas, and we see, you know, the farmers plant the crops. And it might be corn, it might be beans, it might be whatever. And they come up and it looks great. These beautiful rows. Well, not so straight sometimes, but these beautiful rows in the field. Just gorgeous. You know, when wheat first starts coming up in the winter, it's just beautiful. But then after a while, you start seeing these weeds pop up, you know. And the weeds, you know, one of these things doesn't belong here, kind of like the old Sesame Street. The weeds look terrible, okay? So these tares are growing up within the field, trying to destroy it. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? That is, go and pull these weeds out? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Because some of these weeds, I don't know what kind of, you know, they just get right next to the plant. And you pull it up and you pull the plant out. So the plant is in danger if the tare gets pulled out. But an enemy did this. And in verse 30 it says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Because later in the season, when the crop is ready, the weeds are obvious. They're this tall. And you pull them out. They're easy to grab. They're easy to pull out. And it doesn't matter if you disturb the roots of the plant because the crop is already ready for harvest. So there's some logic in these parables. They make total sense. But I want to go, drop down to verse 36. And Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered them and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those things who practice lawlessness. So, the accuser of the brethren, the offender, the one who practices lawlessness, the followers of Satan. And I will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has an ears, let him hear. So, we read that parable and the one before it to prove the point that he is powerful and he has a plan. He was actually, you know, poisoning the crop with bad seed. And the bad seed could be among the good crop. But it won't be until the very end that one can separate the good from the bad. And that's what this day pictures also. The separating of the good, to the removing the sin and putting it out of the camp, and eventually destroying it in the fire, as the implication is here in this parable. He's a powerful being that transmits attitudes and moods that are based on jealousy, envy, competition, which leads to strife and violence. And of course, we've already talked about his mode of operation. The lie. The lie. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now that is a great compliment, wouldn't you think? You're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. That means you're following him lock, stock, and barrel. You're just following right in line. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, and he is a liar and the father of it. So there's Jesus Christ giving a, you know, a firsthand testimony of the being that wants to see us fail. A great deceiver. He lies and makes the truth the lie and the lie the truth. He turns the world upside down with its thinking. And we have to do is read the newspaper and see the, wait a minute, that goes totally against God's law. But these people think they're doing, you know, the community and the society a favor by having this opinion or this view. So understanding this enemy is important. So let's turn to Ezekiel 28 and we'll read a few scriptures about, you know, how this happened. You know, a little bit more of his character and, you know, what happened. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him. So there's another title for him, the king of Tyre. And you may say, well, that might be a human being. Well, as we read further down, you'll find out that this is no human being they're talking about. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, so who was in Eden? We had Adam, we had Eve, we had the animals, and we had the serpent. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So we have a beautiful created being, an angelic being, one who has understanding, one who has wisdom, one that was beautiful. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This was his job. This was his position. The anointed cherub, the one right over the mercy seat. Right there at the throne of God. Pretty good position, don't you think? I established you. Of course, God established him. You were on the holy mountain of God. That means at the top. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stone, which sort of describes the heavenly domain. Pretty amazing. God created the angels with the power to think, reason, to make choices, and make decisions. But something happened to this particular being. Something made him turn We don't know exactly what that was, but we know that he turned. Just hold your place there, and we'll go to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.'" I will be like the Most High. So being right up there, the covering cherub wasn't good enough. He wanted more. He wanted to be God. He wanted to have that authority, that power. Instead of being thankful for what he was and what he had and the position he had, he envied and wanted more. And we see that played out daily in our world, don't we? Somebody who wants the top position, willing to slander and do whatever one can to put another down. We see that every day, brethren. And we need to fight our own human nature when it comes to that. In our jobs, maybe in our family, maybe in our church. We need to fight that. Going back to Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." So this iniquity that we read about in Isaiah 14, you know, he just got full of himself. It was pride. In verse 16, it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." So I was intrigued by this word trading. You know, we hear about Babylon the Great, you know, and the trading and all this kind of stuff. And of course, he was behind it all. And what's he talking about trading here? Well, I have I did a word study on that. And I came back with something. It's like, you know, kind of, there's not a specific word that talks about trading, but it's like a person that stirs things up, an agitator, you know, a talebearer, you know, somebody that stirs it up. See, he must have had the ability to stir things up because he got one third of the angels to follow him. You know, they saw God's throne and the power of God, and they all had their positions and responsibilities in the kingdom. But somehow he stirred them up. Somehow maybe he told lies about God. And he got a listening ear. And then he got another one. And then he got another one. And then he got another one. And he became filled with violence within. That is anger within. And then it says, "And you sinned." So it's a note for us, brethren, that we need to address our thoughts and our feelings about things right away, and sort of squash, you know, these carnal thoughts that we might have. We need to squash them, because it turned out to be a disaster for him. He had it all, but he let himself take it away. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we have the potential of being in God's family, but we're the only one that can take it away. And in verse 16, the latter half, it says, and "therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. So some people read that and go, well, how do you destroy an angel? Well, the word destroyed here means to make void, to make it ineffective. So he no longer had influence. He no longer had the influence that he did. And he no longer had the position that he did when it said that he was destroyed. Ezekiel 28, verse 16, where we are right now, that's where he says that, you know, I cast you out as a profane thing. If we go to Revelation 12 and verse 7, there was a fulfillment of that, but then there is yet another fulfillment of that. Well, he will be absolutely put away for good, as God still has a plan right now that he has to be involved in. Revelation 12 and verse 7. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So this is, you know, after that time when he got one third to follow him. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And we read, I'll just reference Luke 10 and verse 17. This is at a time when the 70 returned, and they were joyful, telling Jesus that, look, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus Christ said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Which is to say, God is in charge. Yes, the demons are subject to you, because God is in charge. And if you cast out demons in my name, you have the authority. I'm giving it to you. If we go back to Ezekiel, this time verse 17, it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Again, pretty much hung out on himself. And then, the last part of verse 17 is the future fulfillment. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings that they might gaze at you. And we'll read about that fulfillment in a few minutes in Revelation. So this is the being that is our enemy. This is the being that we have to contend with now. There'll be a time in the future when people won't have to contend with it. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. We are in a struggle against the influence of this powerful being. Ephesians 4, verse 25. It says, therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not let the sin go down. do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So we can give place. We can reserve it. Like, you know, well, you pushed me this far and then I'm going to really let you have it. We're not supposed to even give place to the devil. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it says, talking about submitting ourselves to one another, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Humility, that's what this day is also about. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He loves the humble. He doesn't like the proud. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And if we drop down to, let's continue reading. It says, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not just bite or snap at, but to devour. He wants to snatch something away from us so that we fail. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. So that's our struggle. Our struggle with being prideful. Being big on ourselves. Reference scripture, 1 Timothy 3:6, it says, a person puffed up with pride can fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That sounds pretty serious. The same condemnation of the devil. So what is the future of this being? Well, the Bible says that his influence will be destroyed. It said in Ezekiel, it talked about, I will destroy, or I have destroyed. You know, he was cast out, but that was only temporary because God had another fulfillment that Satan had to fulfill. But his influence will be destroyed, and I'll reference two scriptures for you. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, you know, accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus Christ qualified to put Satan out by living a sinless life. And he also gave us the ability to have eternal life through his sacrifice. And this word destroy in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 is katergio, or katagio. And it means to be entirely idle, to put away, to vanish away, to make void. So he's going to make the influence of Satan void. No effect. Ineffective. Another scripture is 1 John 3 and verse 8. He said he will destroy the works of the devil. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So who's going to win? Not the devil. Not Satan. His influence is going to be void. Non-existent. The day of removal. The day of atonement. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Read it again. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Sounds like his influence is void, right? There won't be the influence in the millennium. But those in the millennium will still have to overcome their own human nature, because the natural mind, the human mind, is hostile to God. But if we drop down to verse 7 of Revelation 20, we'll read that when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And what's he going to do? Is he going to come out and say, you know what? I reviewed, you know, the time I was in heaven, and I'm going to turn around. No. He said he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. You know, that's his job. He's a deceiver. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is at the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Devoured them. Eliminated. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is his ultimate being put away. Torment. I don't know what torment means to an angelic being. But God does. But it does mean for sure that he will not bother humans again. He will not bother those who are in the family of God ever again. So he will ultimately be put away. And this is not the bottomless pit. This is the lake of fire. And the fire implies, you know, burning and hurting. So there'll be some torment there. We don't know what it is. But God knows what it is. So what about those demons and those that followed him, those other angels that followed him? On 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartarus, which is a place of restraint, which sounds a whole lot like that bottomless pit, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And in Jude 13, it says that blackness and darkness forever are reserved for the wandering stars. And that's just another name for the angels. So not a whole lot of information there on the demons, but I assume they're going to have the same fate. So in conclusion, brethren, the Day of Atonement has multifaceted meanings. There are many things to learn from this day. It's a holy day of rest. It's a day of fasting. It's a day of offering. It's a day of intercession, a day of covering, a day of cleansing. And as we just discovered, or maybe knew already, it's a day of removal. Removal of that adversary that we deal with daily and that will be there all the way until we take our last breaths, trying to get us to fail. Satan's rule on earth has been based on self-centeredness, vanity, lust, greed, envy, jealousy, a spirit of competition, hatred, violence, and destruction. And the results of his rule are rebellions, wars, revolutions, oppressions, terrorism, misery, death, and suffering. I'm ready for all that to go away. How about you? I am looking forward to the fulfillment of this day in the full. And I think I'm going to be nervous during that 1,000 years too. And not until he's put into the lake of fire will we absolutely be rid of this evil influence in our lives. Satan is ultimately the blame for all the world's terrible problems, the cause of heartbreak, suffering, and sorrow. And all of the sins of mankind are symbolically put on his head. Now, lest we misunderstand, we own our sins. He's just the influence. We have to execute to sin. So there's plenty of blame on us too. But we have an intercessor. We have the high priest Jesus Christ who will cover for us through our repentance and calling on the blood of Jesus Christ. The symbolism of the fit man putting the Azazel goat out into the wilderness pictures a future removal by that fit man, Jesus Christ, to remove Satan for good. If you had to summarize the Day of Atonement, I think you can summarize it with the statement that God is in control. God is in control. He's got it all under control. We continually need Him and Jesus Christ in order to help us overcome Satan's powerful influence. So 3 points upon leaving today. 3 points that the Day of Atonement teaches us. Teaches us to humble ourselves. We need to be humble. We need to acknowledge God as the sustainer of all things and meditate on His Word and increase in our faith. We need to seek God's mercy and forgiveness, because only Christ can cleanse us to the point where we are acceptable, the point where we can be purified, the point where we could overcome. And the third point, we must continue to resist the wiles of Satan while we are here on this earth. He's out to destroy us. We must be on our guard. We must remember that his primary mode of operation is deception and lying. What a wonderful time it'll be when Satan will be history. The enemy will be defeated, mankind will live at peace with God and each other, and that fit man will finally put away this evil being and his followers. But in the meantime, we should keep the goal of the kingdom of God in our mind. Always on the horizon, the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the next holy day, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what we look forward to. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and through his death and resurrection, he has given us access to the throne of God, the Holy of Holies, where he intercedes for us. It is only through him that we can be cleansed of our sins and truly be, as it says, at one with God. So I certainly hope everyone has an enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. So please drive carefully and safe travels, and we'll see you on the other side.